John chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, lightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Lord, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for the assurance we can have through you that it is well with our soul. Thank you for your word. I pray that this word will come alive to us today. I pray that you will make up for all of my inadequacies in presenting this word, and that you will help us to hear not so much what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit is going to say to us in the midst of the preaching. I lift up other life-giving churches, and I pray blessing upon them. And I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I particularly pray for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. Draw them back to you, Lord. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One of the main heresies to threaten the early church was called Docetism. Docetism gets its name from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem. Those who followed this heresy taught that Jesus did not become a real man in the flesh. He merely took on the form of a man. He seemed real, but was not an authentic man. He was a pretend man. Another heresy to infiltrate the early church, called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning to know, claimed just the opposite. Those who followed Gnosticism believed themselves to have special knowledge and insight beyond that of most humanity. And with this supposed special knowledge, Gnosticism claimed Jesus was only man and not truly divine. The Gnostics argued if Jesus were truly God, then he couldn't have died on the cross, for it is impossible for God to die. Many of those ideas about Jesus are still with us today. We hear strains of it in the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world was created, and that he is a lesser, though mighty, God. It appears in the Latter-day Saints' teaching that Jesus was the product of divine procreation, the firstborn of many spirit children made by heavenly parents. To the LDS, Jesus was a man who became a God, as opposed to the eternal Son who took on flesh. When you examine the teachings of other religions, you find some calling Jesus a good man, a wise teacher, a great moral example. A few even classify him as an inspired prophet. None of these characteristics or characterizations, however, are a true representation of the biblical description of Jesus. In 325 AD, the first ecumenical council, known as the First Council of Nicaea, determined that Jesus Christ was God consubstantial with the Father. They affirmed the scriptural doctrine and firmly rejected the contention that Jesus was a created being. This position was reaffirmed at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD and the First Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. Later, in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon was attended by over 520 bishops or their representatives, making it the largest and best documented of the first seven ecumenical councils. This council issued the Chalcedonian definition, which rejected the notion of a single nature in Christ and declared that he has two natures in one person and hypostasis. In theological terms, this is called the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis, which means substantive reality. Now, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? In layman's terms, this means that two distinct natures, divine and human, coexist truly and in reality in the single person of Jesus Christ. The definition stated, we teach harmoniously that he is the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same of a reasonable soul and body, same in being, same in essence with the Father in Godhead, and the same in being, same in essence with us in manhood. Acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. These declarations about Jesus are a compilation of the doctrine taught in Holy Scripture concerning the nature of Jesus. They have been simplified in the statements we recite as the Apostles' Creed when we affirm, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Today, as I continue the series in which I'm talking about some anchor points of our common faith, I want to focus on just the first part of the Creed's declaration about Jesus. The part that says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This statement identifies Jesus as the unique Jesus. I am here to proclaim in your hearing that Jesus is unique from any other person that has ever been or ever will be. When the Creed states, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, it affirms what Scripture declares. Jesus was indeed divine. This is the testimony of Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the meaning of what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the meaning of verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This is the meaning of John 10, 30 when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus testifies of his eternal existence when he proclaims in John 8, 58, before Abraham was born, I am. And this is the meaning of the words of our text when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All this to say, Jesus is fully God. Just as God exists before time, space, matter, and energy, so also Jesus exists before time, space, matter, and energy. Colossians 1:17 declares, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the words of one of the other creeds, he is very God of very God. At the same time, the creed and the scriptures firmly declare Jesus is fully human. The way Jesus most often referred to himself was as the Son of Man. This is the meaning of our text in verse 14 that says, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus did not pretend to be a man. Jesus was not 50% God and 50% man, but one holy person, divine and human, not mixed, but united without the loss of each separate identity. Very God of very God and very man of very man. You know, I've often wondered what it might have been like to be sitting off in a corner somewhere while the learned theologians of the day were questioning that 12-year-old boy Jesus in the temple. Remember that story? One of them might have said, well, tell me, son, how old are you? He could have said, well, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. But on my father's side, I'm older than my mother and just as old as my father. In fact, before Abraham was, I am. On his mother's side, Jesus became thirsty. On his father's side, he was the water of life. On his mother's side, he was hungry. On his father's side, he was the bread of life. On his mother's side, he lived in poverty and was homeless. On his father's side, he created the universe and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. On his mother's side, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. On his father's side, he commanded the stone to be rolled back and called Lazarus out of the grave back to life. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He is co-equal, coexistent with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Word of God by whom all things were made. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is what the theologians call the incarnation. Incarnation simply means that Jesus, who is himself God, became flesh. He did not lose his divinity, but in coming to this world through the womb of the Virgin, he clothed his divinity in earthly flesh. The incarnation was God's way of making himself known to us in a way we could understand him, explaining who he is and what he is like. This is what the writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when he writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Ever since the beginning of history, God has been speaking to his creation. In the very first book of the Bible, we find the first couple, Adam and Eve, when they have transgressed God's explicit command. Suddenly, their eyes are open and they realize the gravity of their disobedience. Their reaction to their condition, you remember, is to try to hide. But in the very next scene, we find God coming into the garden, calling out to them, Adam, where are you? God is communicating. God is speaking. Generations later, God spoke to a man named Noah and instructed him to build a ship in the middle of the desert because of a great flood he was sending upon the earth as a judgment against the wickedness of humanity. For something like 200 years, Noah worked on building that boat. And while he was building, he preached a message of warning to the inhabitants of the earth. They ignored him, but it was the word of the Lord, and God was speaking. Skip ahead several more generations, and you find God calling a man named Abram to leave his pagan homeland and travel to a land God was going to show him. In obedience to the word of the Lord, Abram, later called Abraham, went because God was speaking. When you get to the book of Exodus, you find the descendants of Abraham, now called the children of Israel, living as slaves in Egypt. But on the backside of the desert, God is speaking. He's gotten the attention of Moses through a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And from the midst of that bush, God calls Moses to go and be the deliverer of the people of God. After Israel arrived in the promised land of Canaan, there were times when they forgot God. There were times when they followed after the customs of the surrounding nations. When they did, God would raise up a judge, and through this judge would come the word of the Lord. God was determined to communicate his will and his ways and his great love to his people. There were judges, and then in the days of the kings, there were prophets, each one of them the mouthpiece of God, each one proclaiming the word of the Lord, each one used by God to speak to his people. And finally, there was a period of silence. For 400 years, there was no word of God in the land. Just when it seemed like God had totally abandoned his people, when it seemed God would never say anything else, when it seemed God no longer had a voice, God's greatest and finest message came bursting through like a ray of sunlight on a cloudy day. When it seemed God would never again speak to his people, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the heavens were silent, that's when there came a man sent from God whose name was John, who came to prepare the way of the Lord. When all hope seemed lost, when despair had gripped the hearts and threatened to squeeze the life out of a nation, at just the right time, God's greatest communique was issued, and the word became flesh. Once again, God was speaking to this world. Once again, God had a message for his people. His message was contained in a man whose name is Jesus. Not only does our text talk about the incarnation, the word became flesh, but then the text tells us he dwelled among us. That's identification. At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel instructed Mary in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And that's a significant name because it describes the mission to which he was born. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. This is why Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now watch this. Y'all doing okay? All right. You know, it's early, I know. You're not used to this time. In order to fulfill the promise of his name and be a savior, he must be capable and possess the power to remove the sin. Now, he can't possibly do this if he's merely a baby born of an earthly father and mother, for then he would be born as a descendant of Adam and therefore sinful just like the rest of us. This is why the Bible and the Creed go to such great lengths to emphasize Jesus being born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. The promise begins in the very first book, the book of Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, in the midst of pronouncing their punishment, God gave a promise in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. He said a child would be born, and this child will be the seed or the descendant, not of the man, but of the woman. And this child shall bruise the head of the serpent. Many years later, when Dr. Luke, that most meticulous of New Testament writers, set pen to parchment in his gospel record, he had at his disposal all the wealth of the Greek language with which to describe the young girl Mary. But when he writes in chapter 1, verse 27, and describes her, he uses the word parthenos to describe her. That word does not mean young maiden. It doesn't speak of a sexually experienced woman. It specifically denotes a virgin. The virgin birth of Jesus is one of the doctrines of the Bible continually under attack. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why it's important for Jesus to be born of a virgin. If you have a human mother and a human father, then there is no deity. The child is sinful, born in sin, just like any other baby. On the other hand, if you have no human father and no human mother, then there is no birth, there is no humanity. It's just like one of the angels, another created being. The only way to have true humanity and undiminished deity is through the virgin birth. God, the Holy Spirit, fertilizing the egg in the womb. That was the promise of Isaiah 7:14 when God speaks through the prophet and says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." That was the reality at the birth of Jesus when the Virgin Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. When God wanted us to know his way, he set a rainbow in the sky. He was a cloud and a pillar of fire. He thundered from Mount Sinai. But when God wanted us to know him for who he is, his nature, his character, then he clothed himself in flesh and came to this earth and lived among us for a while so we might really know him. He lived as a servant and he identified himself with us. He suffered what we suffer. He did not remove himself to an ivory palace to be set apart from the ills of humanity. He understands our pain and our hurt because he's been where we are. He identifies with our mess because he was born in a mess. This is what it means when we read in Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The incarnate word is able to identify with our hurts, our brokenness, our struggles. He's been where we are because he identifies with us. That means we can trust him with whatever is going on in our life. We do not have to expend a lot of energy explaining to him how we feel. We can rest in him. We can bring every burden, every care. We can cast it upon him because he cares for us. This may not be doing anything for anybody else, but boy, it's blessing me this morning. Incarnation and identification are powerful truths to understand about this one called the Word. But those would not have any meaning to us today were it not for the last part of verse 14 of our text that says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory part is where we make the connection today, because that speaks of invincibility. Glory is the present manifestation of this word of God. Grace and truth are the banners that wave over his kingdom. The glory part is a direct result of his divine conception and human birth. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, he was not contaminated with sin. He didn't have a bent towards sin. He didn't commit sin. He never had a sinful thought. Because of his sinless life, the Apostle Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This Jesus, born of a virgin, was God incarnate, God in the flesh. I like the way the Message Bible says it. He became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He's God moving into the neighborhood and living among us, revealing to us the glory and the majesty and the power of the invisible God. See, his blood was not Joseph's blood. His blood was royal blood. His was divine blood flowing through the veins of a human body. His was sinless, pure, spotless blood, never contaminated by sin. This is why his sacrifice on the cross was accepted as the perfect, complete payment for the sin. Because the spotless Lamb of God that had been slain before the foundation of the world was now being experientially slain. His holy blood was spilled out as an atonement for sin. And because of his perfect sacrifice, there is a Savior. Redemption at Calvary is possible because the man who died on Calvary's cross was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He has the ability to deal with the sin. He has the power to save. This is why Acts 4 and 12 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm telling you, there is power in his name. The glory of his invincibility means he is still the healer of broken hearts. He is still the restorer of shattered dreams. He still gives courage to stand. He still picks us up when we fall. He is still full of grace and truth. No matter how many times you've tried and failed, no matter how tangled your problem is, no matter what anxieties and difficulties and problems you've brought with you today, I'm telling you, he is the Lord, mighty to save. This indescribable God, incarnate, invincible, incarnate Word, hasn't just come to this world. He hasn't just come to humanity. He hasn't just come to dwell in the neighborhood. He's come to dwell within you. When the Word becomes incarnate in you, we sing it sometimes, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the children of men might become the sons of God. Jesus was God coming to us right where we are so he could take us by the hand and lead us out of our sin and into his eternal life. Jesus was God speaking our language, identifying with our struggles so he could lead us back into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Because he came, he is able to identify with your struggles. Because he came, he understands when you pray, Lord, I'm frustrated. I'm disappointed. I'm misunderstood. I'm tired. I'm strained. I'm tempted. I'm at my wit's end. I'm grieving. He's not off in some faraway never, never land. Oh, no. He pays very close attention to you. Even though you may feel you're a very ordinary person in very ordinary circumstances. The Lord Jesus loves you. The Lord Jesus cares for you. He loves and cares enough to leave the portals of glory and be born into this cruel, wicked world of a virgin. He is incarnate. He is identifying with your struggle. He is invincible to pardon, to save, to deliver, to give you new life, to give you new power, to meet your every need. This is Jesus, the unique Jesus. No one else like him, and no other Savior. Stand with me, please. I've told you that Jesus is here identifying with you, and he will help you. So I just want to take a moment here before we get out. You're not going anywhere anyway. I hear the rain. If you go out now, you're just going to get soaked and you'll be in a bad mood the rest of the day, and I don't want that. So while we're here, just shut in his presence. I just wonder if maybe there's somebody that would say, Pastor, you know what you're preaching about, the struggle, and I'm hurt, or I'm disappointed, or I'm weary, or I'm tempted, or what? I need the help of Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, he's here. He's here to help you right now. And so I just want to open these altars and just say, if you want his touch and you need his touch, I'm just going to invite you to step to the nearest aisle without any fanfare. I'm not going to beg you, wait a long time, but if you want his touch, we want to pray with you and believe that Jesus is going to touch you today. You come right now. Come on.
With a thousand tongues to lift one cry, and then from north to south and east to west, we'd hear Christ be magnified.